Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 3? I'm going to bring this section to an end this morning, so I'm going to preach right up to the 14th verse. But I thought that what we would do is we would take some points from the 11th verse onwards. But I'll read from verse 10, then you'll see the context of it all. For all who rely on the works of the law, this is verse 10, are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So, I've set out on the card this morning three things that I'd like us to think about. Living by faith, emphasis living. Redeemed from the curse, emphasis redeemed. And the blessing of the Spirit, emphasis blessing there also. Well, last week after I preached, someone said to me later that afternoon that they were very grateful for the ministry of God's word. But they recognised that very much of it had been, of course, designed to preach the gospel, to persuade those who are not believers to come to the Saviour. And this person said to me, well, you know, I found it also very applicable, that ministry, to me also as a Christian. And I agreed completely, and I want this morning to take up at the very start a theme which is applicable to those who call themselves Christians. So let me draw your attention first of all to the 11th verse. You can read it for yourself. Clearly, no one who relies or depends on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. As far as Paul is concerned, it's crystal clear. There should be no confusion. The holy God of heaven will never justify anyone in his sight. Never. It's not possible. It should be crystal clear. These are no murky waters. It could not be made more clear that the God of heaven in his holiness can never justify anyone by the works which they themselves perform. What a pity that it is still unclear. What a pity that there may even this morning be those who still may be depending upon the things that they do in the hope that they might curry favour with God, that God might get up some kind of pleasure from them by their attempt to do works. Well, if that is the case, Paul says it's crystal clear. Nobody will ever be justified by the works of the law. Anyway, the truth is like this, that if you begin to do them, you've got to continue to do them. You can't do them for a day or a week or a year. You've got to do them, and you've got to do them all the time. And one of the things that we all know about doing works that might bring our favour with God, or hope that they would, is this. We know that the moment that we try to live by them, we may have a good day one day, and the next day we have a foul and disgusting day. So it just will not work, and it won't wash with God. So, as it were, if I didn't do anything this morning, it would be to get everybody to abandon the hope that their own efforts and that their own deeds might strike God, that they might catch his eye. The thought that your deeds might catch God's eye. You helped somebody across the road. This is now 1950s stuff, I realise that. You might give someone a cup of sugar. I don't know what it might be. You know, you can bring it up to 21st century style. But that this might catch God's eye. This will never do. It's impoverished. It's a nonsense. No, we're too sinful for that. We can't do any works. And Paul says, oh, it's crystal clear. It's a fixed law that if you are to live by that law, then you will have to live by it. And you'll have to live by it all of your life. And anyone who is faintly honest with themselves, they will answer, this is just an impossibility, this can't be done. And so Paul says it's crystal clear. But now I want you to know that there is an alternative, and it's the only alternative, and it's found there in the 11th verse, that the righteous will live by faith. That is, they are to have a living faith. The righteous will live by it. And this is my emphasis for this first point this morning. It is that anybody who is a Christian has a living faith. The Apostle Paul chooses his words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I lay it out before you simply as it is in the text. The righteous will live by faith. He doesn't say having faith or possessing faith or having obtained faith or placing faith in Christ. No, he says the righteous will, emphasis mine, live by faith. A living faith. And this immediately strikes us with regard to the application that might be made in the Christian life. Isn't it extraordinary that we speak about the Christian faith? And yet how many people have taken seriously that Paul says that you have to live by faith? It's the vital component, if you like, that makes up what it is for a person to claim to be a Christian. I am a proponent of the Christian faith. Yes, but not if I don't live by faith. Otherwise, it's just a theory. These are just words. This is semantics. This means nothing. Paul says it's living by faith. Now, if the Galatians had not been stopped and not been helped by this letter of Paul, they were well on the way to living by works. But the one who has been made righteous in Christ lives by faith. And I want to just pin this idea down. And it does not mean that what I'm now going to say to you is exhaustive. Of course it's not exhaustive about living by faith. Otherwise I'd give a dozen messages to living by faith. But I just set it out in outline for all of you to get a hold of this morning. Am I living by faith? Three things. First of all, living implies vitality. Living implies progression. Living implies presence. And I want these things to be hammered home into your minds. You say you're a Christian. Do you have a living faith? Do you have vitality in your faith? I mean like this, that if a human being has vitality, he is animated. He's lively. That body produces functions. There's a vitality about it. And if vitality is missing in a human being, then what do we say? We say that they're listless. Perhaps they may be sick. Perhaps their vitality is gone and it's the mark of an unhealthy life. But the mark of a healthy life, a healthy human being, is vitality. And I notice that when I look up this word vitality in the Oxford English Dictionary, what goes with it except power? Vitality has to do with power. And the Christian life, a living faith, must have power. And we must be able to say to ourselves, there's a spiritual listlessness about us. I'm just going through the motions. Or there is a vitality about my faith. And if we say that we are an evangelical church, it must have vitality. It can't be listless. It can't be sort of mooching around. It must be a justifying faith with vitality. Paul says, it's not living by law, but that the righteous will live by faith. Do we have that kind of justifying faith? But it also implies progression. Now, progression, of course, surely is the opposite of inertia. Now, are we progressing? If there is life, there must be progression. It's the normal course, by and large, of life itself. That life progresses. It doesn't stand still. It goes from here to there. It moves from this place to that. It doesn't occupy one place. Ask yourself, does my faith have progression? The Apostle Paul speaks about growing in faith. This is not inertia. This is progression. I notice that it's still very popular amongst Christians to grow in church events, to grow in church going, to grow in church meetings. Yes, but the Apostle Paul is speaking surely about a growing faith. And I say to all of you this morning, you must all grasp this. This progression is what got the early church to turn the world upside down. This progression from this place to that turned the world upside down when the gospel was first preached. This justifying faith, this living by faith, this not standing still faith, this moving on faith, this faith that goes out to the world, altered the world forever. I'm not being unkind, but this justifying faith, it's not armchair Christians who eventually get to a certain age and then retire to Eastbourne. I've got nothing against Eastbourne, by the way. I know a lot of you think I have, but I've got not a thing against Eastbourne. I've never been there. But this isn't a living, dynamic faith that progresses, that then goes off and sits in a rocking chair, an armchair, and looks out over the sea. No, it is faith in Jesus Christ that does battle with sin, that does battle with Satan, that goes on his campaigns. It is a living faith. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul writing to the churches and at the end of one of the letters saying, oh, by the way, I've retired. Not to Eastbourne, but somewhere else. It's unthinkable because it's a faith of progression. It moves forward. And then I thought I'd say to you, this living faith is a faith with a presence. Well, it goes without saying that life has presence and death has absence. That's easy. Life has presence. Death has absence. A living faith has a presence. And so we may hear characters spoken about who enter a room. I remember it said this about Bill Clinton, that when Bill Clinton went into a room, he had a presence. And some characters, some people have that. Some people are larger than life. They have a presence. Well, a living faith must have a presence. It has to have a presence. It's got to be there. It's got to be. Otherwise, it's dead. I've not preached like this to trap anyone, but so that all of you might ask yourself, do I live by faith? Am I driven by fears and anxieties that shrivel me up, that I can't operate, I can't move? Or do I have a living faith, a faith in God that is dynamic, that is real, that progresses, that moves forward, that has vitality, and that has a presence? And I come back to this. For the church to have a living faith, it must have a presence in this community where it makes its presence known. Paul says the righteous will live by faith. That faith must have vitality. That faith must have progression. And that faith must have presence. Let us ask ourselves, do we have that kind of faith? Now I'm going to make an altogether different point, because I'm concluding this section. I want to speak about redemption for a moment. Last week I spoke about the curse. It's not that Jesus is cursed because he hangs on a tree, or on a pole, or on a cross. It's that God makes him a curse. He becomes a curse for the sake of others who are cursed. But the point that I did not make last week, and I want to just speak about it for a few moments, it's about redemption. Because if you read it, it crops up twice. 13th verse, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law And then in the 14th verse, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham and so on. It's evident that the curse is lifted by an act of redemption. The curse is not lifted without the act of redemption. Do you all understand that? The curse can't be lifted. It can't be lifted by you doing your own works, so it's lifted by Christ's work. Now all we need to know is, what does redemption mean? We need to understand the depths of the meaning of redemption. So you'd be right if you said that the curse has been removed by redeeming love. Now, if you could remember first century Christianity, if you could think about it, you would have to think about a slave world. It's often said that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire alone. 60 million, that's like the population of this country. So when the lowlands of Europe, like Holland and Belgium, were developing windmills to grind grain, the Romans just couldn't be bothered with that. It's not that they couldn't develop the technology or understand it, they just couldn't be bothered. Why would they bother doing that when they got slaves who could turn the wheels? That's why they never developed windmills as Northern Europe did. This is just an example. It was awash with slaves. Slavery was a part of the world in which Paul wrote his letters. And so redemption is like this. It's to buy someone out of slavery. To buy them out. And so it fits perfectly, as you can imagine, with the idea that we are slaves to sin. So we have to be bought out of our slavery to sin by a work, an act of redemption, so that the curse from upon us may be lifted and laid upon another. Now, when Wesley wrote the words, "The dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee," he's really speaking there in that great hymn about deliverance. And deliverance is one thing, and it's closely associated with redemption, but it's not redemption. Redemption is something different. Redemption goes deeper, and I've got a way of explaining it to you if you can cope with an illustration. I'm not giving any more illustrations in this church ever again. If you talk about the illustration afterwards, it's the meaning of the illustration that matters, not the illustration itself. So here is one to help all of you. My brother, when he was a young man, and I hope you won't mind me saying this, impetuous, as young men often have a tendency to be, he asked my parents if he could get their consent to join the army. And I remember there being a kerfuffle about it all in the family, and my mother didn't want him to go in, and I don't know what else. But anyway, eventually he begged them and begged them, and they gave way, and off he went into the army. And I remember he had to sign the forms, and I think my parents had to sign forms, and those who've been in the military, they'll be able to confirm all of this better than I can. This is a vague recollection. But anyway, off he went into the military, and I think he had to sign up for 6 months. That was sort of a minimum or something like that. But he had to sign up. And I think, you know, it wasn't very long after he got there that he got a bit fed up of it all. You know, the shining of boots every day and drill and all the other stuff that goes with the army. Anyway, I put myself there. I'd have probably wanted out after the first 2 or 3 days. But he lasted a lot longer, and he did really quite well in some ways. But to cut a long story short, he wanted out. He wanted out of military life. But guess what? The military, being the military, they weren't all too keen on this. They said, "Oh, no, no, you signed your contract. You're given over now to 6 months. And 6 months you will do." And though he was young and foolish, none of this cut any ice with the military powers. They weren't going to give in to him for anything. There was no way that he was going to be the winner by appealing to them. Nothing could get him out of the army. Except one thing. And actually, if you go back to Roman times, it's exactly the same. You could buy yourself out. you could buy yourself out of the army. So they were, the military, absolutely unmoved. They would not let him out for anything. He was stuck there. But they would let him out if he bought himself out. So now all he had to do, this penniless, young, unhappy soldier, was to find the money to buy himself out of the army. And he couldn't do it because he hadn't got the wherewithal. And so do you know what he did? He pleaded with my parents. Will you buy me out? Could you find the money somehow? Could you get it together and extricate me from this place? It must have been a dreadful spot. I can't imagine what it was like. Would you extricate me? Would you get me out? And out of their great love and their compassion for my brother, they found the money, difficult as it was. They did everything that they could and they bought him out. And you see, this is exactly how it is with redemption. God buys us up through Christ's blood, through his death upon the cross, and the curse is lifted and we are set free. And I want you all to know this morning. Any of you who is still given to the idea of your works, God says, pay up. Can you pay up? Have you got the wherewithal to pay, to get yourself out from under the curse? And the answer is, none of us have the wherewithal to do it. We are imprisoned in our sin, and we are imprisoned then in hell for all eternity. But God redeems by his Son. He buys up our sins upon the cross and lays them upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are bought up and we are set free. If you're under the curse of sin, there is only one answer. And the hymn writer puts it like this: what can wash away my sin? And he answers, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing but the money that my parents put up would rescue, would free my brother, would deliver him, would pay what the army wanted, what the military wanted. And the only thing that God wants is he wants payment for our sins. And Christ does this upon the accursed tree. Just to press the point home, here he was, the Lord Jesus Christ, innocent, without blemish and without stain, without fault and without sin. The New English Bible puts it like this: he was made an accursed thing in the sight of God. What a wonder is the story of Calvary. God made Christ a substitute. Do any of you know about that picture that was painted by Holman Hunt, the scapegoat, which is a picture of Leviticus chapter 16, where the sins were laid upon the scapegoat, and the scapegoat went away into the wilderness and took the sins of all the people laid upon it, so that their guilt was turned away forever? What a wonderful sight. Jesus is that substitute. He is that scapegoat. He is the one upon whom God lays the sins of his people, and he bears them away, so that they go off into the wilderness and they can never come back and they can never ever accuse us again. It's a wonder. It's the story of redemption. And it's wonderful to behold. Now, I know it's uncomfortable this morning, so I move on quickly. I draw your attention to the last part of this section. He redeemed us in order that the blessing, and the emphasis is blessing, verse 14, he redeemed us in order, or so that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In verse 9, if you look at that also, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Well, in verse 9, Paul only spoke about being blessed, but he didn't tell us the specific nature of the blessing. But now when we get to verse 14, we find the specific, the actual nature of that blessing that God would give. In other words, there's a fallout to redemption. When Christ redeems a person from the curse of the law, there's a fallout. There is something that comes down to us. It's not a static thing. It's not something in theory. It's something which produces. And verse 14 tells us that it produces a blessing. Now, last word on this perhaps. There's no blessing in doing your own works. There's only a curse. And there's only torment, and there's only guilt, and there's only shame, and it goes on, and oh, I tried my best, but then I feel guilty, and I'll try my best the next day, and then there's more guilt, and shame, and torment. There's no blessing. There can't be any blessing from works. I preach my heart out here, 27 messages, it says on the card, to stir you to believe that no works can bring down a blessing from Almighty God. But what a priceless gem is set out in this last verse here, verse 14. To all peoples, to all the Gentiles, to all the corners of the world. This is John 3:16. This is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he made his son a curse to redeem sinners from every tribe, from every culture, from every tongue, from every language. He came to redeem the world. In that sense, that means that there's nobody excluded. So you mustn't say this morning, I've got this rotten background, I've got this rotten history, I'm of this culture, I was brought up like this. No, nobody is excluded. The blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit, and it comes because of Christ's redemption. And it's not like this. It's not that it's a promise made by the Spirit, but it is the promise of the Spirit. It's the promise of the third person of the Trinity. What a blessing that would be to the Gentiles, for the whole world. To have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Can you see now somebody with a living faith, a justifying faith, a faith in Christ, the Redeemer, the one who lifts the curse? Now comes the blessing of Almighty God, the third person of the Trinity, to live and indwell within that person. You'll know yourself if the Holy Spirit of God lives within you. You will know it. You'll have a living faith. You know if you haven't got a living faith. I don't need to tell you that you haven't, but you know whether you have. And you'll notice in the 14th verse that he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And there it is, as with everything else, it's through Christ. There isn't any blessing in the Christian life that does not come down to us, whether it's the Holy Spirit given, or whether it is our election in grace, or whether it is our being in Christ. It does not matter what it is. Every blessing comes down to us in Christ. So a Christian is someone who is actually blessed with the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, isn't that just the most wonderful thing? Just for a moment, allow me to say, compare this to the cheap gospels and the cheap offers and the cheap messages and the cheap tactics that so many churches deplorably, lamentably display. How far short is that of the true gospel, of the blessing of Abraham coming to a person's life, the Holy Spirit of God? Not God will make you, if you come to him, healthy and wealthy and wise, and give you the best house and the best job, and you'll have the most beautiful wife or the most beautiful husband. I'm not saying you don't have. Not that. Not that he'd give you a better lifestyle. Look, well, I've never shied away from being blunt about these things. This is just trash. This is just trash. It's nothing. This is the gospel. The blessing of Abraham. The third person of the Holy Trinity who comes to indwell a person's life. Compare that with the cheap trash which is offered today to so many. And as I've just said, as with everything, every blessing that can ever come down to a person's life, it does not matter what it is, it comes through Christ himself. And so I put it to you, is it Christ that you have? Or is it your own works? You'll never have any blessing with your own works. It'll only be emptiness. Give it up now, friends. Quit on it now. It's a road that leads to nowhere. Here is a road that leads to blessing, which is beyond our understanding. We'll never fully grasp all that it means. The unmistakable gift. And when that unmistakable gift is laid up within our hearts, I'll just let you turn ahead. I'll come to it in some weeks' time. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. This is Galatians 3, the 14th verse. The curse lifted by the power of Christ's redemption. No more works needed. The blessing flows. The Holy Spirit of God comes to a person's life. Whoever you might be, whatever your journey has been so far, turn away from your works. Just abandon that forever and put your faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the blessing of Abraham coming all the way down through the seed, which is Christ himself, to our lives will bring the Holy Spirit to us, and we shall be born again by the Spirit of God, have a new life. We'll be able to say that we're true Christians and be able to live by faith. Well done, everybody. In the what are these temperatures like? 26 degrees, called stifling. You know, we should be in somewhere like Saudi Arabia today and think what it must be like in the church there. So, anyway, everyone, well done. God bless his work to us. Amen.